As we begin letter 13, we are going to look at the mitzvah category called Eidos. And Eidos are mitzvos that are symbolic. And the symbol represents an idea that we perform again and again. And as we do so, the underlying idea of the symbol of the mitzvah becomes ingrained on our mind and on our soul. So let us see Diane Grunfeld's understanding of Eidos. And it's about a page, a little bit lengthy. However, he, as usual, is really able to encapsulate and really explain well the ideas behind these different categories. The acknowledgement of the general religious truths of the Torah and the essential principles of a righteous life does not in itself suffice to build up our lives in accordance with these fundamental principles. There is need, in addition to the Toros, of symbolic words and actions which will stamp the fundamental religious truths indelibly upon the soul and thus preserve them for us and others. A truth, in order to produce results in practical life, must be impressed upon the mind and the heart repeatedly and emphatically. This is the essential conception of the function of the Eidos. The symbols are chiefly those of actions and practices which serve as signs, osos, of an idea. For the essence of symbolism is the use of a sign or an action as an instrument to convey an idea which is not directly shown but is realized by association. In the case of such commandments as Rav Hirsch grouped under the heading of Eidos, it is especially necessary to look for the relation in which the outward action prescribed stands to the thought which is to be expressed, and equally to ponder on this thought in all its consequences. In the performance of these commandments, such a deeper penetration into their significance and the interrelation of all their parts might well be regarded as an essential requirement and as aiding considerably in their proper fulfillment. For in view of their particular nature, the Eidos demand reflection, and reflection along definite lines of thought, much more than is the case with other sections of the law. The general aim and method of Rav Hirsch, namely, to explain the commandments in all their details and to search for their underlying ideas, has proven particularly fruitful in the sphere of Eidos. Rav Hirsch explains these laws and their minutiae in such a way that sublime and lofty thoughts can be derived from them, which elevate the human soul and give life a deeper meaning. In an obviously sad footnote, Diane Grunfeld mentions that Avraham Geiger, when he was young, he wrote that the days of my boyhood were spent in useless studies in the course of which moral teachings were never impressed upon me. And then he mentions, Diane Grunfeld, that if Rav Hirsch's understanding here of giving these mitzvos a deeper meaning was impressed upon German Jewry, things may have ended up very differently than they did. Anyway, when expounding Jewish ethical ideas, Rav Hirsch never concerned himself with the conceptions of non-Jewish moral philosophers, although their works were well known to him. He was always anxious to derive general moral truths from the Jewish legal and midrashic sources themselves, and use his knowledge of general moral philosophy merely to explain those truths the more easily to contemporary Jewish readers, and especially those who were themselves possessed of a higher general education. So let us begin. Eidos. In order to act out your life in justice and love, a one-time acknowledgement of the basic truths of life is not sufficient. Also, your task as Yisrael, messenger to mankind, bearer of the teachings about God and the mission of humanity, is not accomplished merely by building your life upon these basic truths. To attain these goals, you must imprint the fundamental ideas of life and their implications upon the soul over and over again by putting them into words as well as by symbolic actions. In this way, you forever preserve them for yourself as well as for others. And I would guess that when he says as well as for others, he refers not only to one's family, but even to the nations around us. This is the intrinsic idea of Eidos. The basic life-dispensing truths must be reiterated and impressed upon the mind and the emotions in daily life as concretely as possible, preferably by signs and practices giving symbolic expression to the underlying ideas. Now, in the upcoming paragraph, we're going to name four ideas, and each one of the mitzvahs that we're going to mention are going to fit into one of these categories that we're going to mention now. The fundamental concepts are that: 1. God is the creator and the lord of the universe. 2. That everything in it belongs to him. 3. That man is its custodian, meant to act according to his will. 4. And that Yisrael is the bearer of this doctrine about the function of mankind. These ideas are concretized by the ordinances of, and now we're going to list, a whole bunch of mitzvos. But before we do that, let's see note 2 from Rabbi Elias. And he writes that the precepts listed here all give expression to the idea that the world and all that it contains belong to God, and that we must therefore dedicate to him a portion of what we receive, or must abstain from using it at certain times. So we're going to have this dedication and abstention at varying times in order to show that Hashem runs the universe. So again, these ideas are concretized by the ordinances of Bechor, sanctity of the firstborn, Challah, setting aside a prescribed portion of every dough, Orla, prohibiting use of the fruit of newly planted trees, Chadash, prohibiting the use of new grain prior to the offering of the prescribed measure of barley on Pesach, and Shabbos, as well as the ordinances of Yovel, the Jubilee, Shemitah, which is every seventh year, Truma, we know is the first portion given to the Kohen, and Bikurim, offering of the first ripe fruits, the latter four relating specifically to the soil of Eretz Yisrael. The idea that God is the creator and guardian, so again, this was the first of the four we mentioned, the idea that God is the creator and guardian of Yisrael's national body and national spirit is expressed by Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkos, and Shmini Atzeres, and that he is Yisrael's guardian in exile too is expressed by Chanukah and Purim. So again, the idea here is to show that Hashem is the creator and guardian of the nation of Yisrael and its spirit. So let us see how Rav Hirsch explains these mitzvos in Chorev. So let's start with Pesach. So teachings, in general, Hashem rules over both nature and the lives of nations, separating day from night, life from death. In particular, the one God is Yisrael's creator and savior. Yisrael is God's property, God's servant. Resolution, meaning our resolution, is to remain loyal as a rock to the one God in the destiny and life to which he determined Yisrael as a nation, and you personally as a son of Yisrael. This leads to Ahava, love of God. Okay, so let's move on to Shavuos. What are the general teachings? That Hashem summons everything in nature and humanity to its task, educates mankind to its mission, aims at having human action as the servant of his will, and reveals his will for this purpose. And in particular, the one God is Yisrael's lawgiver. Israel's only task, to bear and fulfill this divine law, and thus to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Torah comes from God, is Yisrael's ground of existence. What is our resolution? To cling to this Torah, for the fulfillment of which God caused you to be born in the house of Israel, more than to your very life. This leads to Yira, to fear of God. So if Pesach teaches us Ahava, Shavuos teaches us Yira. Sukkos, what are the general teachings? That Hashem is the sustainer of nature and mankind, master and distributor of all means of life. In particular, Israel was not only created by him, but also continues to exist through him. Only from Hashem comes preservation in the happy as well as the dark hours of life. And what is our resolution? To look up to Hashem in times of success as the source of success, and in need as the sustainer in need. To preserve a modest sobriety in the face of good fortune, courage and confidence in the face of misfortune. This leads to emunah, trust in Hashem. And finally, Shmini Atzeres, what are the general teachings? That God rejuvenates again and again the forces of development. In particular, he keeps his spirit eternally alive in Israel. The Torah is protected in Israel by God, and men of spirit are aroused within Israel by God. And what's our resolution? To drink and to give to drink joyfully from the fountain of the Torah, even if thousands scorn it. To cultivate joyfully the light of the Torah, even if thousands announce its extinction. To know that God, from whom the fountain wells forth, will cause it to flow on pure, that he who kindled the light will never allow it to become extinguished. This leads to simcha, joy in God. So you can see the progression here from our three Yamim Tovim plus Shmini Atzeres of Ahava, Yira, Emuna leading up to simcha. The recognition that physical existence acquires meaning only through the spiritual and that freedom is attained only through law is demonstrated by Sefira. So we know Sefira is counting between Pesach and Shavuos. So let's see what Rav Hirsch has to say about Sefira in Chorev. This comes from paragraph 214. Beginning with the first day after the Shabbos, you enumerate the days following the Shabbos thus. First, second, third day after the Shabbos, and so on. In this way, the sanctity which you acquired on the Shabbos finds its expression in your mode of life, in the workday week, and indeed, the Shabbos itself finds its consummation. It has become the source of spiritual dedication for the whole week. So too, on the day after the first of the Passover festival, namely the 16th of Nisan, you begin to count the days as follows, first, second, third, etc. of the Omer. In other words, as so many days after the Passover day. Always, however, denoting every period of 7 days as a week. Thus you treat Passover as you do the Shabbos. And you enumerate 7 such weekly periods, linking them with Pesach, as you do ordinary weekdays with the Shabbos. And on the day after the 7th such weekly link with the Passover, you celebrate Shavuos. In this way, you declare and firmly establish for all time that Pesach finds its culmination in Shavuos. That is to say, that freedom, with all its inherent blessings, including the possession of the Holy Land, acquires worth, reality, and meaning only through the principles of the Torah. For Yisrael was delivered from the bondage of Egypt only to serve the Torah, and when Moshe was first enjoined to liberate Yisrael, the spiritual purpose of Israel's freedom was declared. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon the mountain. And then he refers the reader to paragraphs 301 through 304 to understand how the counting is connected with the Omer. The Ta'anios, fast days, remind us of the causes and purpose of the Galus, and warn us against the transgressions that exile is apt to bring about. Sanctification of the body and warning against animal-like behavior are expressed by milah, by circumcision. And just a side point, how is this idea of sanctification of the body expressed by women? Obviously, this specific mitzvah doesn't apply to them, so possibly they are reminded of this by the level of tznius that they have to keep. Maybe. The lesson taught by Tefillin is that we should rally all the powers of our mind, heart, and body in the service of the One alone. Concrete awareness of the Invisible One and of his self-revelation in the past is to be brought about by tzitzis, which are the fringes that we wear. They are also meant to remind us that human reason provides only limited protection in the battle against sensuality. There are two ideas that are presented in this paragraph. So the first is awareness of Hashem and that he has revealed himself to us. And the second one is that human reason provides only limited protection against sensuality. And in order to understand this paragraph, it's necessary to learn the chapter in Chorev that relates to tzitzis. So I'm going to attempt to summarize the first few paragraphs. So in paragraph 277, Refersch basically says that without some type of physical reminder, it's easy to become a base person. And Hashem has given us a visible way to always remind us of Him and His laws, being that He is invisible. And it really pays to see the way Refersch writes inside. It's very hard to really capture everything that he's saying, and he really discusses this idea of Hashem being visible and us dealing in the present and the visible. It's very interesting. In paragraph 278, he says basically that on days when we do not wear tefillin, and we're out in the open, and we have no mezuzah around, so we're in danger. And in just such a situation, we find in the Torah that there was a man who sinned on Shabbos. And immediately following the Torah's recounting of this person sinning on Shabbos is the command of tzitzis. When our eyes see the tzitzis, we're supposed to be reminded of the mitzvos. And Rav Hirsch points out that clothing is the first visible sign that distinguishes man from animals and makes him aware of the invisible one and his word, human dignity, and our mission. Tzitzis help us to use all our senses in Hashem's service. Man's first garment did the same thing. The Torah says that man's senses led him to sin. It says that she looked at the tree, it was tov lema'achal, ta'avo le'inayim, nechmad lehaskil, and that led to sin. So tzitzis warns us not to let our senses get out of control. Moving on to paragraph 279. The essence of tzitzis, Rav Hirsch writes, is to wear a four-cornered garment with fringes. And the garment, he says, covers the animal side of man and leaves over the organs that are related to human activity, meaning these organs are left exposed. And that refers specifically to the face and the hands. And now I'm going to start reading inside. He writes, tzitzis are thus the affirmation of man's God-given mission, so that man's superiority over the beast does not appear to him just a man-made institution created of his own free will or by some sinful deviation from nature. Rather, did God himself give the first man the first garment and taught him to conceal the animal part of himself as protection against his brutalization? The tzitzis must be on all four sides reminiscent of the directions of the world and your own directions in the world, so that you, when you glance to the east or the west, the south or the north, you have in mind God's law. Now, what's with the fringes? These are of no use as a covering for the purpose of clothing oneself. You will therefore ask yourself, what are the threads for? And so you are spontaneously led to God's law, and by this reflection, God and His law are brought to your mind, and through the affirmation of the revelation of His law, you affirm the existence of God Himself. The tzitzis, therefore, should be placed in the corners, as not being an integral part of the garment, and thus serving as a reminder of God and His law, as the Torah says, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Now we're going to skip paragraph 280 and move here into paragraph 281, the purpose. To remind the eye, which perceives that which is present and visible, that those things which are invisible and past, and which exist beyond the ken of what is visible and present, also have a reality. To achieve this more completely, there should be in the tzitzis, according to the injunction of the Torah, threads of techeles wool, which remind us in color and in name of the invisible. So there are two points here. One's the color and one's the name. In color, which is blue, a color in which everything lying within the limits of our range of vision becomes apparent to us. So you could find more on this in volume 3 in the collective writings, where Rav Hirsch mentions that the last two colors in the prism are blue and violet. And clearly this is what he's referring to here, that this is the limit of our range of vision because it's at the end of the spectrum. In name, techeles, which itself means nothing else but end or limit. So for an example, v'techel kol ha-melacha, right? All the melacha was finished. So techeles connotes something being done or finished. We lack the material today for the techeles color, right? And this is actually a big machlokas, there's a lot of information on this. In our white tzitzis, therefore, their significance is to a certain extent met by the special number of thread windings and knots prescribed. The thread windings are 39 in number, equal to the numerical value of the letters of the words Hashem Echad, and that means that if you take Hashem's name, the Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He, they add up to 26, plus Echad, which is 13. Reminding us of the invisible unique one, the number of threads, 8, and the number of knots, 5, added to the numerical value of the letters in Tzitzis, which is 600, gives a total of 613, which is the sum total of precepts, positive and negative, and so the law revealed in the past is made real to us in the present. We are going to skip paragraphs 282 and 283 and continue on the top of 284, Tzitzis, which has been given to us as a protective reminder in our intercourse with the vulgar, mundane world, is designed only for the period of this intercourse, namely, daytime. Now we're going to skip to 285. God gave you the tzitzis as the means for a lesson, but he left the use of them to your own free will, right? So we didn't ask the same question this time, why women are not, quote-unquote, obligated in tzitzis. It doesn't apply to this mitzvah. Even men are not, so to say, obligated in the mitzvah of tzitzis, unless you're wearing a four-cornered garment. He pledged you, when you wear a garment with four corners, to provide it with tzitzis, but he left it to you whether or not you wish to wear such a garment, probably so that you should first feel the need for it yourself, and so grasp the means with all the more joy, thereby rendering it more meaningful to you at all times. Now, I would like to pause and read Diane Grunfeld's footnote on this, which is very interesting. He writes, from the wording of the Hebrew text, v'asu lahem tzitzis, and not v'ya'asu lahem tzitzis, as one would have expected, it appears that the halacha does not command us to wear garments of four corners. Only if we wear such garments must we wear tzitzis on them. This suggests that Moshe was bidden to explain the meaning of tzitzis in such a way that the Israelites would make themselves tzitzis of their own volition. Meaning, true, we're not chayiv to do tzitzis, but it's something we should want to do and go do. The spirit of tzitzis should be the result of moral conviction and not of a forced commandment. Daber al b'nei Yisrael v'yamarta alehem, v'asu lahem tzitzis means, therefore, explain the Torah in such a way that Israel will make themselves tzitzis of their own free will. In general terms, tzitzis are a symbol of what is called in ethics moral autonomy, the highest ethical standard, when man acts from inner conviction and not from outward force. In this connection, it is also interesting to note that the Sifrei, one of the oldest halachic midrashim, explains the fact that the Parshas Tzitzis ends with the words that Hashem took us out from Mitzrayim to be our God by adding the commandment that the redemption of our people from Egypt aimed at transforming a nation of slaves into morally free men. Okay, so continuing in Rav Hirsch, but who would not rejoice that the precept itself was given to him as a cogent help? Meaning you should want to do tzitzis and wear them. Who, conscious of the battle with sensuality and his own sensual nature, would not grasp the staff which stands by him in the battle, directs his glance upwards, and upholds God and virtue for him. Well would it be for us if custom permitted us to wear in the whole of our daily life an upper garment in which tzitzis became obligatory. For probably, nowhere do we need the lesson of tzitzis more than exactly in our working life, where things sensual are around us. In the milieu of our activities is the gross, earthly world, and the aim of our strivings prompted by a concern for things sensual in nature. But just as, for other reasons, tefillin, instead of being an accompaniment for the whole day, was limited to the time of divine service, so also tzitzis remained in its full significance upon the upper garment only during the divine service, and that of course refers to the talis, and as a permanent accompaniment only on the undergarment, which of course refers to the talis katan. Paragraph 286, skipping down. Who, after having pondered the significance of tzitzis, cannot apprehend the meaning of the pronouncement of our sages? He who observes the duty of tzitzis well will reach to behold the face of the omnipresent God. So I highly recommend seeing what we just spoke out inside, especially the first three paragraphs, which we just summarized. Consecration of our home as a sanctuary of God, and of our life in it as service of God, is symbolized by the mezuzah, the sacred inscriptions on the doorposts, matzah, and gid hanosha, which is a part of the animal we're not allowed to eat, acknowledge the Yaakov aspect of Yisrael's mission, and we'll get back to that in a moment. The fact that we are meant to be poor in self-acquired power and independence, to be able to discharge our spiritual task of making manifest the working of divine providence. So what is this Yaakov aspect? So Yaakov refers to Galus, Gid Hanosha to Yaakov's fight with Esav, and Matzah refers to our Galus of Mitzrayim. So Rabbi Elias, in note number 4, he explains as follows. He says, the name Yaakov is used to describe the Jewish people in its suffering at the hands of the nations. The precepts of Gid Hanosha, a reminder of the struggle with Esav, and Matzah, a reminder of the exile in Egypt, are intended, according to Rav Hirsch, to teach us that our weakness as a lamb among 70 wolves is an essential aspect of our role as God's people, for it highlights the fact that only divine providence keeps us alive for the purpose of fulfilling our spiritual mission. And certainly, I would think that we see throughout our long galus that we have usually lacked power and independence, certainly on a mass scale. Continuing, wise use of possessions, neither to be worshipped nor to be despised. Now this is a key point, in that in Judaism, the Torah teaches us to follow the middle of the road. We're not to reject the possessions that Hashem has given us. We don't have quote-unquote vows of poverty. Rather, we are to use our possessions in Hashem's service. And that's why he gave them to us, to use them properly. And at the same time, we are not to worship our possessions. They are not meant to be an ends in and of themselves, but rather, they are meant to be a means to an ends. Now, we do find in some religions, let's say by monks, that they live in complete poverty. And we even find among different sects of Judaism this idea of living in poverty. But Rav Hirsch is saying that this is not what the Torah teaches as being the middle of the road, and the typical person follows a path which is the middle of the road. So again, wise use of possessions, neither to be worshipped nor to be despised, is demonstrated by the lulav, the palm branch, by the sukkah, the booth, and in relation to the soil of Eretz Yisrael, by maisros, which is the tithing that we do to different produce. So lulav teaches that we are to use all of our possessions for Hashem, and that they have value. And this is because of the different materials that the Arba Minim come from are meant to represent all of our material goods. And in contrast to lulav, the sukkah teaches the opposite. The sukkah teaches that our possessions are all from Hashem, and that we should not become too attached to them. So let us see what Rav Hirsch says both on lulav and on sukkah. So we're going to begin with lulav, and this comes from paragraph 222b. According to the explanations of our sages, the fruit of the tree described in the Hebrew text as the hadar tree is the esrog, and of the avos tree, the hadas, the myrtle. And so, on the first day of the festival of Sukkos, you should get, that is to say, you should acquire as your personal property an esrog, a branch of a date palm, myrtle, and willow, and with these rejoice in the presence of Hashem your God. The esrog symbolizes sustenance and aroma, the lulav sustenance but not aroma, the myrtle aroma but not sustenance, and the willow negates both sustenance and aroma, it is just wood. These four indicate most clearly all that has been created by God for man. They show most clearly all that nature has given to man for his benefit. 1. Things in nature requiring no furnishing touches by the hand of man, such as, for instance, the air you breathe, the light which shines for you, the beauty which makes you happy, the sweet-smelling scent which refreshes you, etc. Of these, the sweet-smelling scent is the most telling. 2. Things in nature inherently of benefit to man, but out of which man has himself to extract that benefit, such as, for instance, all the means of sustenance, generally speaking, food. And 3. Things which, for their consummation, depend entirely upon the hand of man, upon which man exercises his power as their master, and from which he extracts all the usefulness that is in them by his skill. Nature supplying the raw material only, such as, for instance, his dwelling, clothing, utensils, etc., represented in general by wood. The first in this category is represented by the myrtle, the second by the palm branch, the third by the willow, and the esro completes the first and second jointly. So in the footnote, he describes it as follows. He says the willow is receptiveness, that's the material, the myrtle and the palm are beauty and goodness, and the esrog is consummation of beauty and goodness together. Take these four as standing for all that God offers you as gifts of nature. Take them as your very own before Hashem your God. Acknowledge and acclaim that it is God who vouchsafes unto you all that is good in life. Cling to them only as the means of living in the presence of God according to His will. Rejoice in them before your God as the means of fulfilling your duties. So that takes care of lulav. So now turning to Sukkah in paragraph 223, if the observance of Sukkah during the festival of Sukkos frees us from the bonds with which we tie ourselves to worldly possessions as the basis of our life and the anchor of our hopes, if it teaches us humility despite our material wealth and trust in God even without it, then the observance of lulav causes us to rise to things higher, simcha, rejoicing before God in all that He bestows upon us. The sukkah negates material possessions as ultimate value. The lulav links us again with our dependence upon our goods and chattels. The sukkah teaches us not to appraise too highly our worldly goods, the lulav to value them at their true worth. The sukkah raises us above our property to God alone. The lulav teaches us to be imbued with the Spirit of God and even to exalt our possessions as God-given. The sukkah prevents us from becoming too earthly. The lulav reminds us not to soar too high above the earthly. The sukkah protects us from being debased by our wealth. The lulav teaches us to cherish our possessions and dedicate them to sacred purposes as the gift of God. The lesson of the sukkah is that the acquisition of goods is not the sole aim of life. The lulav teaches us to apprehend goods as instruments for our way of life before God. And so it brings us simcha, joy in living before God in a life of godliness. For if life is understood thus, it makes no difference whether you attain much or little. The assessment of your life lies in whether you have lived it dutifully with your much or your little. From this wells up the eternal joyful fountain of life, sublime in the service of God, of simcha before God, of that happiness which rejoices him who possesses much or little as the gift of God by which he can fulfill the will of God on earth, the happiness of living in the presence of God, your God, a happiness which is eternal as life itself and as God who is its source. Continuing, finally, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Shofar and Rosh Chodesh being the beginning of the month, teach us self-scrutiny, guided by the thought that God is our King, our Judge, and our Father. They lead us to recognition and acknowledgement of the fact that we forfeit our claim to life and existence if we do not raise ourselves anew to a purer future. Now, at this point, there is a footnote where Rav Hirsch basically says that he is assuming that the person reading the 19 letters has some basic level of knowledge when it comes to the mitzvos in Yahadus, in Judaism, because if a person does not, then much of what we're saying, especially in Eidos and Avodah, will not make any sense. So here's the footnote. It says, in delineating the mitzvos, particularly the Eidos and Avodah, in such an extremely abridged form, I have to assume that you are familiar with the outward aspects of the mitzvos, partly from practicing them, and partly from your former occupation with the Tanakh and the Gemara. Even so, you may find it difficult to categorize them according to the concepts outlined here. And this really applies to all the mitzvot that we've mentioned so far. It's not necessarily apparent right away why it is that Rav Hirsch includes certain mitzvot in certain sections, and what he's getting at. And part of the reason for this, I think, is that you really need a fairly comprehensive knowledge of Torah Shebaal Peh, of the oral law, in order to really understand why certain psukim are being used in certain categories. But continuing, in fact, it is not my intention here to provide a detailed explanation. I am giving you the categories into which the various mitzvot can be grouped as labels on containers, so to speak, with the purpose, for one thing, of awakening in you the desire to become thoroughly acquainted with their contents, and, for another, to supply you with the data needed to confront yourself with the question. Now, what if this really were the meaning of the mitzvos? The proof that it is indeed so, I shall have to reserve, with so many other things, for the future. And this most probably refers to, at the very least, to Chorev, and possibly some other writings that Rav Hirsch has. When such concepts are put into words, they are fragmented and lose their wholeness. Instead, we are to express each idea through symbolic action, which reflects the complete thought as a whole, as well as the resolve engendered by it in its entirety, and which appeals to our psyche as a unified whole. Moreover, through such actions, the community at large has the opportunity to demonstrate that it is pervaded by one common thought and moved by one common resolve, and thereby to make itself more readily understood beyond the confines of the Jewish people. The Torah describes itself in Devarim as being performed le'enei ha'amim, in the eyes of the nations. And the Torah tells us that this will lead the nations to proclaim Rak Am Chacham V'Novon Hagoy HaGadol Hazeh, that we are a nation that's wise and understanding. Rav Hirsch comments on Le'enei HaAmim as follows, and here I'm going to quote it exactly. He says, "And if you will live, all of you, knowing and practicing the Divine Torah before the eyes of the world, your whole existence will be a propaganda for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth." And Mordechai Breuer points out that while we have a mission, a task that we need to perform for the nations of the world, that this mission can only be fulfilled by observing the precepts and by living an inner Jewish life. This universal mission of Yisrael does not postulate, he says, an active engagement in molding the spiritual images of other nations. The participation of Yisrael in the spiritual life of the nations of the world bears an essentially passive and receptive character, reflected in knowledge, understanding, observance, and expectation. And we do this by keeping the mitzvot, not by preaching to the nations. Now, this idea of preaching to the nations, according to Rav Hirsch, so obviously Mordechai Breuer holds that Rav Hirsch did not hold that we should actively preach to the nations, but we will see later on that there are those that use Rav Hirsch to show that we should do some level of preaching among the nations. So we'll get to that later. Every specific detail of action or omission required by the laws that comprise the Eidos, whether a written or spoken word, whether merely a thought or the vivid expression of a tenet, through the meaningful language of action, from the first to the last, all express convictions in symbolic form, right down to the so often ridiculed prohibition of the egg laid on Shabbos or a holiday. And that is the first Mishnah in Beitza. The care given to so-called trifles is no more ridiculous and no less reasonable than your attention to clear, intelligible diction or legible handwriting. As an example, consider Shabbos and the prohibition of Melacha on that day, the day on which, for the first time, man faced the completed creation, to be ruled by him, was to serve as an everlasting reminder that everything around him is really the property of God the Creator, that his own right and ability to rule it derive only from God, that consequently he should not grow arrogant in his capacity as ruler, and should deal with all of it as belonging solely to God and in accordance with his will. In order to make this idea come alive, you are to refrain on Shabbos from exercising your human dominion over any and all things. You must not use your human abilities to form them into objects for human use. You must, as it were, return the world which you borrowed, so as to realize always that it is only lent to you. Consequently, the work forbidden on Shabbos is essentially meleches machsheves, that is, productive activity executed consciously, intentionally, by the means and in the measure required to obtain the desired product. In other words, an action executed on an object in a way that gives evidence of human intelligence and human power. Accordingly, the prohibition of work does not include actions that are essentially kilkel, destructive, or misasik, unplanned, an action she'eno miskavein, an action that's unintentional, or she'eno tzricha legufa, not needed for its own purpose, and actions that are kilachar yad, in an unusual or inefficient way, or less than a shear, an amount that serves a human purpose. Do you not see that in every moment in which you refrain from doing melacha on Shabbos, you attest to the fact that God is the sole creator and Lord, and you remind yourself that you are his servant? Do you not see that even the slightest and least arduous productive activity on Shabbos spells denial of God as Lord and Creator of the world, means that you usurp God's throne, and implies repudiation and misrepresentation of the entire mission of man and Yisrael? Do you not see that Shabbos in its entirety is meant to be a bris, a covenant, a zikaron, an appeal to remember, an os, a sign to instruct us, that it is not meant as a day of rest after the exertions of the past week, but rather Shabbos is Kodesh, a consecration of the weekdays that follow it? The same approach applies to all the ordinances in the category of Eidos, with due distinction to be made between those that are D'oraisa and those that are D'rabbanan. Now, when we get to letter 15, we will discuss the idea of melacha in more detail, and we will see Rav Hirsch's approach to the 39 melachos, which is a fascinating approach. And this brings us to the end of letter 13.